Good to be with you all. This week, I've been tasked with swallowing two elephants over the course of one Sunday school period. We're going to go over two chapters of Owen. We're going to move somewhat fast and furiously, but do hold on. We're going to be looking at John Owen's The Glory of Christ, particularly his chapters of the glory of Christ in the Old Testament, and then the next chapter, the glory of Christ in his union with the church. So let me open us in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you for your union and communion with us, your church. We pray, Father, that it would grow, that we would it would be sweeter to us after this Sunday school hour. We pray, Father, for your blessing upon us as we study your word, as we study John Owen and how he sees the glory of Christ in all Scripture. And so, Father, would you cause our eyes to behold your glory now? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You'll notice, and especially if you have John Owen's book in front of you, I want to start in talking about the glory of Christ in the Old Testament. Owen is very careful in what he says. On page 70, section 3, we see that he says, "The glory of Christ was represented and made known under the Old Testament in his personal appearances to the leaders of the church in their generations." And we would all agree with that. "In these appearances, he was only God, but appeared in the assumed shape of a man, to signify what he would one day actually be." So when we speak of Christ and the glory of Christ in the Old Testament, we are not saying that Christ was incarnate in the Old Testament in the various Christophanies. You think of Genesis 18 that Pastor Phillips preached several weeks ago. There is an appearance of the Lord there, and there's also other references made. Judges 13, when Manoah is told that he would have a son, Samson, born to him, the angel of the Lord, they were terrified at this appearance of the angel of the Lord. This is not Christ actually having united himself with a human nature yet. These were pointing forward to that incarnation of Christ in the New Testament, wherein he would take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, fully God and fully man. So when we see the glory of Christ in the Old Testament, particularly in Christophanies, we are not saying that Christ was incarnate in the Old Testament. We are saying he appeared as a man, and we need to be content with that. But it's fun how Owen says the reason for this is, furthermore, because Christ was the divine person who dwelt in and with the church under the Old Testament, he constantly assumed human feelings and emotions to intimate that a time would come when he would assume that human nature. And so again, in the incarnation in the New Testament, Christ was not a robot. The divine did not swallow up the human in Christ. With the hypostatic union, he was fully God, fully man, with no confusion, no conversion. Jesus had emotions. Jesus wept. Jesus was angered in the temple. And Jesus grew tired. And so for that reason, we'll see later on in his union with us, that's why he's able to represent us as our great high priest. And notice, too, in this chapter that Owen speaks of the glory of Christ in the temple. And this is kind of how I'm going to outline this chapter. We're going to speak of the glory of Christ in the three genres of the Old Testament. We're going to see the glory of Christ in narrative. So we're going to see the glory of Christ in the temple, particularly in the book of Leviticus. We're going to see the glory of Christ in the wisdom literature. I'm going to look at the Psalms. And then we'll see the glory of Christ in the prophetic literature, namely in Isaiah. So first, we'll see the glory of Christ in the temple. John chapter 1, verse 14 reads, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And literally, this means that the Word tabernacled among us, that Jesus, his body, is the tabernacle. His body is the temple that we see in the book of Leviticus. And how do we know this? In John chapter 2, 19, after Jesus cleanses the temple and the Pharisees are asking, "On whose authority, by what authority can you do what you've just done?" Jesus says, "Tear down this temple, in 3 days I will rebuild it." And he was not talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about the temple of his body. And we know that now, looking back. And the Pharisees said, "Has it taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple, his body. So Christ's body, we also see, is the curtain torn, which brings us into fellowship with God. So Christ's body is the temple. It is the curtain which brings us into fellowship with God. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 20. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," that is, through his flesh. The curtain being torn from top to bottom, it signifies Christ taking away that enmity, taking away that separation that existed between us and God, and that union and communion, that fellowship that believers now have with God. And this happened by way of his flesh. That's how Christ tore down the enmity between God and us. And then you see, too, that Christ is our great high priest. In the Old Testament economy, the whole book of Leviticus, if you've read through the book of Leviticus, it at times can be very confusing. There's lots of detail. There's lots of descriptions of materials and builders. But ultimately, it's all pointing forward to the glory of Christ. You see that Christ is our high priest. If you're looking for a good exposition of the book of Leviticus, I would take you to no other book than the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, he's explaining, the gospel writer is explaining what all that was pointing forward to. So in chapter 4 of Hebrews, verses 14 through 16, we see, "Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Then let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Could you imagine in a court of law if you had a lawyer that didn't look over your case file, that didn't know you, didn't know anything about your story or your innocence, and then he tried to get up in a court of law and defend you? If he had absolutely no meaningful connection to you, no relationship, he didn't understand you at all, he would do a pretty poor job of defending you in a court of law. But Jesus, we see, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but in every way he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows our weakness. He knows our frailty. And so often as Christians, and you notice here in verse 16, "let us then..." Because this is true, because we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with us, because we have Jesus, the God-man, who's ever sitting at the right hand of God the Father and is interceding for us, we don't shrink back. We don't cower. No, as Christians, we go to God. And so often this is the case when we're going through something that we think that no one else in the Christian life is going through, or we have particular struggles. Maybe it be with sin, or maybe it be with circumstances that are out of your control. We cower. And we think, does God really care? Can I really bring this problem to God? Is there really enough grace for someone like me? But there certainly is. Because Jesus is our high priest, verse 16, "let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." He promises grace. He promises mercy. He doesn't want you to have broad shoulders and to bear these burdens by yourself. No, you have a great high priest. You have somebody who knows what you're going through. So come to God. And then finally, we've seen that Christ, we see the glory of Christ in the temple or the tabernacle itself. Christ's body, it was the curtain that was torn. Christ was the high priest, but we also see that Christ was the sacrifice. In our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, or Shorter Catechism, question 25, how does Christ execute the office of a high priest? Christ executes the office of a high priest, or the office of a priest, in the once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us unto God, and in making continual intercession for us. Christ executes the office of a prophet in the once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. And we see in Leviticus 16 that the Day of Atonement, it made me so happy when Pastor Bailey, when he came here, the first sermon he preached was on Leviticus 16. I was like, bold and awesome. So I was so glad you did that. But ultimately, Christ is doing something that no one else in the Old Testament could have done. Not only was he the sacrifice, not only was he that lamb who took upon himself the wrath of God against sin, but he was also the high priest that offered the sacrifice. No one else could do that. Just Jesus. So not only was he the high priest that offered the sacrifice, he was the sacrifice itself. Think of what John said in John chapter 1, verse 29. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." That's who Jesus Christ is. He is the Lamb, and he's the priest. And when we think that Christ not only was willing to be a priest, but that he was also willing to be the Lamb that was slain for people like you and I, and we know ourselves, but God knows us better, then we really get a great glimpse of the love of Christ and the beauty of Christ and his condescension and his voluntarily taking upon that wrath of God upon himself. Right? The temple and the priesthood of the Old Testament were a sign of the glorious priesthood that Christ would and does and forever will exercise in heaven. Christ is our high priest forever. And so the Old Testament is pointing forward to that ultimate priesthood that we have in Jesus Christ. And so we also see the glory of Christ in the Old Testament in the Psalms. Though I could read them, I won't, only because all of the Psalms are Christ-centered. All of the Psalms bring glory to Christ. But there are some that stick out to us particularly. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? And we know that those are the words of our Savior on the cross as he was about to die. And skipping down several verses to verse 15 in Psalm 22, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is describing exactly what happened when the Roman soldiers were casting lots for Christ's clothes as he was in his humiliation naked upon the cross. And again, we see the sufferings of Christ. We see his willingness to suffer for sins that he did not commit, where he trades his righteousness and takes our sin, and where we give him our sin and we take his righteousness. We see his glorious love and suffering on our behalf. Or you consider in Psalm 2, another messianic psalm, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And ultimately, we know that this is fulfilled in Christ and that Christ is the Lord's anointed. He is the one that was begotten before in all eternity. And you ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. And Jesus, the nations are his heritage. He is the Lord over heaven and earth. The Lord has entrusted to Christ all things. And so, though this was true in a sense, and this is more immediately speaking of David, we see this as pointing forward to Christ. And then finally, we've seen the glory of Christ in the temple. We've seen the glory of Christ in the Psalms. We also see the glory of Christ in the prophets. One of the most vivid descriptions of the glory of Christ in the prophets is in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's vision of the glory of Christ in the temple. But how do we actually know that it is Christ whom Isaiah saw in his vision? Well, John tells us in John chapter 12, verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And this is a great text, too, to present to Jehovah's Witnesses that might come to your door, because often Jehovah's Witnesses, they will say, well, there is no evidence in the Old Testament that Jesus is co-eternal with the Father, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. But if you actually go back to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, as the cherubim and the seraphim and the cherubim are singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, they use the covenant name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah. And so this is a clear ascription of full deity to Christ. So if you have a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door, apparently they do that. You might want to take them to John chapter 12, verse 41, and Isaiah 6, 3. And on this account, this is a great reminder for us of the victory and of the glory of Christ that we have in this Isaiah vision. So often in broad evangelicalism or in Christianity, especially young people, I think that we have this vision of coffee house Jesus, somebody who is a coffee house companion who just lets you vent and pats you on the shoulder and tells you that everything is going to be okay. And it's true that Christ is lowly and he's humble and he's kind and compassionate towards us. But we need to remember, too, that Christ is glorious and he's exalted. Dr. Phillips talked about this several weeks ago, that Christ in his exaltation is sitting at the right hand of God. He's perfectly glorious. What does Isaiah say? It says, oh, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. This is the Christ that we serve. For those of you that are older than me, you perhaps never envisioned a day in which the United States of America, where it would be legal for same-sex marriage to be the law of the land. You probably never envisioned that there would be 20 genders from which you could cherry pick and actually, by way of just your own feelings, choose your gender. And it's hard sometimes, especially as Christians, in our modern context, to feel victory. We feel as though our backs are up against the wall. We see the decline of American culture around us, and we just think, is this really where our victory is going to come from? is this the victory that I experience in the Christian life? And it's not. Your victory is in heaven. Your victory is with Christ, who is perfectly glorious and who is reigning and ruling even right now, even in the midst of what seems like a pretty chaotic and tumultuous world. Christ is ruling and reigning, and your victory is in Christ. It's not in winning the culture war. Granted, we should seek to redeem culture and we should seek to grow Christ's kingdom. But ultimately, victory is not experienced in the full sense here in our human experience. We're going to be with Christ one day in our union with Him. Bridge. We're going to be in our union with Christ. We're going to share in that victory that He's experiencing even now. And so we should be encouraged as Christians. We should remember that this is the Christ whom we serve. We serve this Isaiah 6 Christ. Yes, He is close to us. He is near and He is kind and compassionate, but He's also ruling and reigning. And we should be encouraged by that, because it's in Christ alone that we have victory. And then turning to the next chapter, this is the glory of Christ in His union with the church. Owen poses this pretty provocative question, and it's probably a question that many of you have heard posed to you. How is it just that Christ should have laid upon Him, how is it just that Christ should have laid upon Himself the iniquity of us all in Isaiah 53:6? How is this not cosmic child abuse? How is it right for God to have punished Christ for our sins? How is that justice? And Owen, in true Puritan fashion, he goes through it, you know, in several points, and it's very helpful in tracking with his line of argument. He says, one, it would have been inconsistent for God and the character of God and the justice of God to have sin go unpunished. So often people want to say, well, if God's so loving, if God is all love, then surely He can just turn a blind eye to sin. Surely He wouldn't punish. He can just pass over sins. But no, not one of that God's attributes overtakes and supersedes all others. No, God is perfectly just. Sin does need to be dealt with because He is a perfectly just God. And so Christ naturally needed to suffer the consequences because we could not bear it. But then we also see in the Old Testament sacrifices, this is his own second point, that there is this element, there is a vision wherein we see the transferring of sin from one to another. And you think in the book of Leviticus, particularly chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, what does Aaron the high priest do? He takes both hands and he puts them on the scapegoat and then they release it, thereby identifying himself with that scapegoat and transferring, so to speak, the sins of the people, because he confesses the sins of the people as he's doing this. He's confessing the sins of the people and thereby identifying himself with that goat and releasing it. As far as the east is from the west, so is God separate our sins from us. And so this is, again, a glimpse of the gospel in the book of Leviticus. But why does God do this? Why does God punish some for the sins of others? Is this capricious? Is God just being choosy here? And Owen says, no, there is always a special relation or a union between those who sin and those punished for that sin. You think of parents and children. You think of a king and his subjects. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, our second commandment says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. You think of Genesis 9:25, cursed be Canaan because of the sin of his father. 2 Samuel 21, verses 9 through 14, Saul's sons are executed because of the sins of their father. And then children and infants in Sodom and Gomorrah, though they hadn't actually participated in the sins of their fathers, they likewise, too, suffered the consequences of their father's sin. How is this just? Well, Owen says that it is because there is a special relation between the parties involved and that they have a mutual interest. And what do we mean by special relation? You think of Adam. We have a special relation to Adam. Why is it that we are born with original sin? Why is it that the psalmist writes in Psalm 51, I was conceived, I was born in iniquity? Why is that true? Well, because Adam was the representative. Adam had a relation to us as our federal head, as our covenant head. Our shorter catechism says, did all man fall in the sin of Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And notice that the covenant was made not only with Adam, but with all of us in Adam. And so you think, how is that fair? How is it fair that I should suffer for the sins of Adam. Why is it that original sin needed to be imputed to me? Well, you think of a sports team. There's a few Clemson fans in here. So Deshaun Watson and throwing the game-winning touchdown for the national championship team, was it just Deshaun Watson and Hunter Renfrow who won the national championship? No, it was the whole team. And likewise, if you've ever had that awful experience of seeing your favorite kicker on your football team absolutely shank a field goal, which would have won you the game and probably would have gotten you to the Super Bowl, I'm still having vivid flashbacks of Billy Cundiff in 2012. I can't remember what it was. But the whole team loses. They all have a mutual interest in what's going on. And we might even say, well, that sounds unfair, but we probably wouldn't say that had Adam continued in obedience with the covenant of works. What would he have done? He would have actually secured for us eternal sonship and the blessings that would have come with the covenant. No one says boo, when Adam would have actually secured for us these wonderful blessings. And you think about God's graciousness too. Who better to represent humanity than a perfect man? Yes, mutable and able to fall, but Adam was our best candidate, wasn't he? Adam was perfect. He was made perfect, but able to fall. And so in falling, in the same sense in which we had a mutual interest, we would have been able to secure the benefits of Adam's obedience by obeying the covenant of works. So similarly, it is just and it is right for us to also suffer the consequences of his having violated that covenant made with God in the garden. So is it just? In short answer is yes, it's just. But it's also gracious when you consider that Christ was not forced to do this. It was his voluntary condescension. Christ chose to represent us. Isn't that the good news of the gospel again? And isn't that speak of the glory of Christ in being our Savior? It was not forced upon him. It was his voluntary condescension in taking upon himself the form of a servant. Philippians 2. And then finally, in speaking of union with Christ, sort of the namesake of the chapter, I want to read for you Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 11. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. It is a longer passage, but Romans 6, verses 3 through 11. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And this is speaking here in Romans chapter 6 of baptism and that which baptism represents. And we see that the sacraments are emblematic, that they are signs and seals of our union with Christ. Our larger catechism, question 165, says that our baptism is a sign and seal of ingrafting into himself. That's an ingrafting into Christ. And of the Lord's Supper, question 168, it reads, and they that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, have their union and communion with him confirmed, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God and the mutual love and fellowship with each other as members of the same mystical body. Some of you have probably already partaken of the Lord's Supper at the 8:30 service, but we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper today at 11 o'clock service as well. Think of the grace of God in showing us and giving us a picture of that intimate union that we have with Christ. That we die to sin and we live in the righteousness, that we share in the glorious resurrection of Christ. And that's, again, these are signs and seals. They represent to us those things which are true of those who partake of these elements in faith. And just because the simple means of grace are simple, just because they're plain, doesn't mean they're not glorious. Christ's glory is shown here in the sacraments. Do you think that every time you partake of the Lord's Supper? Do you actually think, and are you caused to think, of that sweet communion and that inseparable communion that you have with Christ every time you partake of the Lord's Supper? You ought. Because in so doing, we actually are spiritually nourished. So it's these simple means of grace, and just a greater appreciation for them is always advisable. It's something that we can meditate on as the elements are being passed around. And we also draw encouragement that we see that Jesus is not just the Savior of us ourselves, but of all the other people that are partaking of the sacrament by faith. That Jesus sacrificed, that His blood cleansed you not only from your sin, but all the sins of all the church. And that's good news. See, in 1 Corinthians 10:16, you'll recognize the phrase, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" This is why our pastors fence the table each week, because we don't believe that this is a bare memorial. We do not believe that this is just representing. We believe that there is a real spiritual significance to what we do in the Lord's Supper whenever we administer it. And so this is why we fence the table. For those who are not united to Christ in unbelief, they drink judgment on themselves. So we need to be careful, and we need to remember our precious privilege in partaking of the Lord's Supper. We see A.W. Pink, in his book, he has a book on spiritual communion with Christ. He says, "God in the act of election looked not at us apart and singly as in ourselves, so as by the one act to choose us and by another act to give us to Christ. God, in the act of choosing us, gave us to Christ, and in giving us to Christ, He chose us. And in electing Him, He looked not at Him apart as a single person in Himself, but as a head to His body, chosen in Him and with Him." This communion, this spiritual communion that we have with Christ, is beyond us. We have a real communion and a spiritual communion with Christ even before the foundations of the earth. Christ was the head of His church even then. And though this is mysterious, and though it's hard to actually parse out all the details of how this unfolds in time, the real cash value of this doctrine of union of believers with Christ is that your salvation is secure as the one who secured it for you. Your salvation is as secure as the one who secured it for you. Christ had you in mind, not just on the cross, but in eternity past. In His union with you, He loved you with that electing love, and He's always been your head. I think a quote by Gerhardus Voss, "The best proof that He will never cease to love us lies in that He never began." He's always loved you. If you're in Christ, Christ has always been your head, and He's always loved you. You're a son. Romans 8, 38 and 39. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else that is all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It is the love of God in Christ that brought us into fellowship with Him. And it is that same love of Christ, it is that same Jesus Christ that keeps us in God's love. And so for those of you that perhaps struggle with assurance of salvation, remember that salvation was never dependent upon you. We're going over the doctrines of grace in Sunday school. Unconditional election. Christ fully paid for your sins, not because of any righteousness that He looked down the tunnel of history and actually saw that you'd be a righteous person. No, it's unconditional. Christ loved you and He died for you. And there's nothing that will separate you from Christ's love. Because ultimately, Christ is the one that keeps you. Why do Christians persevere? It's not because we have great stamina. It's not because we have great endurance. No, let the fact that Jesus Christ loves you in this manner, let that motivate you so that you might run the race with endurance and that you wouldn't grow weary. Because ultimately, if everything depends on you, do you have any peace? Do you have any peace that the next thing that you do could all of a sudden just undo everything that God has done? You ought not. You ought to have peace knowing that Christ, in His union with the church, and not union with the church, and again, we believe that He knows the whole number of the elect. He had you in mind, and He has you and he will keep you until the end. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we thank you for the glory of Christ. We thank you for his glorious union with us, that it transcends time. It is beyond our comprehension. But we thank you that you are the covenant-keeping God and that you do keep us. Father, so often we fail to glorify you and to glorify Christ as we ought. But will we be reminded of the preciousness of his condescension, the fact of his exaltation, and of the beauty of that union that we all share with him and with each other. We pray, Father, that you would bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen.